Have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where we are as we're at nearer the beginning of our series in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the life of Jesus, or really what we would call the way of Jesus. What is the way that Jesus walks on this earth? What were the things that he valued? What were the things that he did? What was the mark that he left? Not just the fact that he paid for our sins, certainly that is a significant part, but he also called followers, people who would follow in his steps, to think the way he thought, to do the things he did, to value the things that he values. And so as we're in this series, we are looking at all of that. And if any of you have read about the life of Jesus, and we have four Gospels in our Bibles about that. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the interesting things you note, as much as those Gospels are biographies, they are lives of Jesus, and Jesus is the main character. But what's interesting about all of the four Gospels that tell the life of Jesus, none of them start with Jesus. They all start with another figure, another person, another one who was on the scene during the days of Jesus, one who was arguably even more famous than Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and that is the person of John the Baptist. And so I've always wondered, why can you not tell the story of Jesus? Why can't you just tell the story of Jesus? Right? Why is it you can't just start with Jesus and end with Jesus? Why is it that John the Baptist plays such a major role in the Gospels? And so this morning, our passage, our place in Luke, is about John the Baptist. And I just want to kind of reflect a little bit about who was John the Baptist, what was he doing, and what did it mean in his day? And how should we look at his place, and how do the Gospel writers look at his place, Luke in particular, in the story of Jesus and who Jesus was? And so I don't know, like, you might be like, I've never even thought about John the Baptist, but today I'm just going to take my reflections and we're just going to think a little bit about John the Baptist. Luke is no different than the others, so let's ask the question, who was John the Baptist, what was he doing, and how does it relate to the work of Jesus? So Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to start, and I actually have in your outline some fill in the blanks. I know some of you guys really like fill in the blanks. It gives you a sense of accomplishment when you come to the worship service. Others of you are like, I don't like it because it reminds me of school, right? And I'm not a big fill in the blank kind of a guy because I always feel like, well, as long as you get the right answers, you're fine. And that's not always the case, is it? Like, you gotta like bring it into your life. You can't just fill in the blanks. So anyway, but I've got some fill in the blanks along the way. So let's ask the question, who is John the Baptist? And one clear answer for all of the Gospels is that he is a prophet. We're going to fill in that blank in just a second. But he is a prophet. Not simply in the sense of someone that we saw earlier in the Gospels, like Simeon, who prophesies in the temple over Jesus and his family. John is a prophet like the big guys from the Old Testament, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. Like, look at Luke 3:1, and Elisa did a great job of reading today, and verse 1 is arguably the hardest verse I have any scripture reader read. It says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Hats off, right there, okay? Now, the reason why, it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This introduction sounds almost exactly like the introduction to the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. This sounds almost identical to the introduction to Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So it identifies who it is, what figure, what reign, what king they are under when they come on the scene and where they are. This is prophet talk. This introduction is total prophet talk. In Ezekiel, it says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of the king Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. So here is John. John is being identified as one of the big prophets. Now here's the thing. There had not been a major prophet in Israel for hundreds of years. There had not been a major prophet, a recognized major prophet, in hundreds of years. As a matter of fact, sometimes they call it the 400 years of silence between the last of the Old Testament and the appearance of John the Baptist. That this is hundreds of years of no prophetic, major prophetic voice from speaking on behalf of God to the people. Plenty of people were claiming to speak on behalf of God to the people. But one of the things that we find is that it's when the people recognize that there is someone speaking on behalf of God to them that it becomes this major prophet. And so here's John under the reigns of the Caesars and the Herods during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and John becomes a prophetic voice in Israel. And as readers of Luke, as people who went through the Advent season, we know as much. His father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and says, "You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High." But John is not just a prophet. And here's our blank. He is a famous prophet. Like, he's not just one, like, it's one thing to be Bible famous, which is pretty cool. Like, if your name shows up in the Bible, that's pretty awesome. That means you're Bible famous. But it's another thing for, like, secular historians to also record your name and what you did. And with John the Baptist, the Bible is not the only place that we find John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, there's a Roman historian named Josephus who is writing a history of the Jewish people during essentially this time up until the destruction of the temple, and he actually mentions John the Baptist as a notable figure. This is not someone who's kind of a homer. This is someone who is writing to say, here are the movers and shakers that are around during the first century, during the time of the Caesars, during this time. And he makes mention that, Josephus makes mention that John, quote, who is called the Baptist. And he records that many people went out to John, that he baptized and called Jewish people to virtue and righteousness, and that Herod the Tetrarch was afraid of his influence, so he had him put to death. This lines very much up with what we read about in the New Testament. But John was not just a recognized prophet in the nation of Israel. He was a recognized figure to the Romans of his day, all the way to Rome. As a matter of fact, when we were going through the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19, and you meet this guy, Apollos, who's this really polished speaker. He's Jewish, but he only knows the baptism of John. And when Paul runs into him, he's all the way up in Turkey. And then they run into other people, and Paul runs into other people, and they're like, hey, he's like, have you received the Holy Spirit? He's like, they're like, no, we've only heard the baptism of John. And so there's all of these Jews who are outside of Israel, but they know about the ministry of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is actually a very notable, wide-known figure in the ancient world. And so John is a one to pay attention to. He was a famous prophet. So John was a prophet sent by God. Look at verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So one of the questions I'm not going to put it on the board because I feel like I can do my miming just great, okay? So in Israel, what you have is, if you're looking from here, you have over here is the Mediterranean Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee in the north. You have the Jordan River coming down, and then you have the Dead Sea down here. Jerusalem's about right here, okay? And then the Dead Sea is right here. The Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea, okay? So the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is great, you know? Like, I feel like I'm trapped in a box. Okay, but you have all of this. So the question with all this, it's Luke is going to give us some clues about what John is doing and what John the Baptist thinks he's doing. This is super interesting because in the prophetic tradition, you have people like Ezekiel that go out to places and do certain things. Remember, I was on stage like banging on pots and pans and laying siege? Like Ezekiel does the street theater sort of a thing. And Jeremiah also. Jeremiah has to like lay on his side for a year and he cries and he weeps publicly. And it's a sign of what a prophetic ministry does. It's almost like this idea of like performance art is what these prophetic people are going to be doing. And John is going to do something. We might not think about John. We might think about him as a preacher, but he's also showing up in certain places, dressed in a certain way, doing certain things. And it's going to bring to mind for the people of Israel, some things from Israel, from the really the history of Israel. There's a couple things. So if we think about, you got the Mediterranean, okay? Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay, if you want to go from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, we talked about it last week, you go down from Jerusalem to Jordan. Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles down to Jericho. Now from Jericho, it's only about 5-10 miles to the Jordan River. So if you want to go from the hill country of Judea or the wilderness of Judea and you want to get to the Jordan River, you come from Jerusalem down to Jericho and over to the Jordan River. And that's what it says that people are doing. It says, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, that all these people from Jerusalem, they all go down to see John, which tells us a couple things. It says that John is in the Jordan River Valley doing his thing. But it also says that John is in the wilderness of Judea, which means he's on this eastern slope. Jerusalem is now we're going to go sideways, everybody. Jerusalem's up high. The Dead Sea is low. It's below sea level. It's dead. It doesn't drain anywhere. Thank you very much. Okay? Jerusalem's high, Dead Sea low. Jordan River goes into it. Now, in order to go down to it, if you're going to go down to the Jordan River, you're going to go down to a particular spot. Now, where John is at the Jordan River, if you're coming from Jericho to the Jordan River, there's a couple of really interesting things that happen in that very spot. In the history of Israel, that spot is super important for a number of reasons, but two of them are particularly important for us to understand what John the Baptist is doing. Some of you guys have like maps out on your phone, and I love it. Very good, Aaron. I see you. That's awesome. Okay, so here's the deal. When the nation of Israel is coming into the promised land, Moses dies, Deuteronomy happens, Joshua is going to lead the people in. What is the first city that they encounter when they come in? It's Jericho, which means, and you can read about it, that they, in the book of Joshua, they cross the Jordan River at Jericho. So when the nation of Israel comes into the promised land as the people of God, they are crossing the Jordan River at the spot where John is at. Now, that's like 1,000 years earlier, but that's a significant thing that happens right there. And then they encounter Jericho, okay? Here's another thing that you don't oftentimes think about, you might not think about, at that very spot. In the book of 2 Kings, one of the great prophets in the Hebrew tradition is the prophet Elijah. Have you guys heard of Elijah? Elijah's awesome. The prophets of Baal, he calls down fire on the altar after dousing it with water. This great miracle. He goes, he hears the voice of God, the whisper of God. Like Elijah is the guy, okay? And in 2 Kings, Elijah starts to realize that his time is done. And so he's in the north part of Israel. So Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Elijah's in the north, okay? And he takes his protege, Elisha. So you got Elijah and Elisha. And they start to make their way south. And at every city, Elijah starts to say to Elisha, hey, I got to go somewhere. You stay here. And Elisha's like, no, man, you're like my ride or die. I'm with you to the end, whole way. And so at every city, it's like they go to Bethel. And he's like, you got to stay here. And he's like, no, I'm going with you. And then they get to Jericho. And he's like, I got to go on. And Elisha's like, no way, I'm going with you. Elijah starts walking to the Jordan River. And he's like, hey, Elisha, you got to stay over here. And Elisha's like, no way. So they cross the Jordan going the other way. And after they cross the Jordan going the other way, they're walking together. And the Bible says that chariots of fire come down and separate them. And they take Elijah, the chariots of fire. Dun, 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 dun. Okay? The chariots of fire come down. And they whisk up Elijah into heaven. And when that happens, it says that the characteristic cloak of Elijah, the camel hair cloak, falls down at the feet of Elisha. And Elisha rips his own clothes and takes the mantle of Elijah and puts it on. That happens where John the Baptist is doing his preaching and dunking. Those two things tell us a lot about what John the Baptist is doing. So here comes John the Baptist. And in Mark, it says, when John the Baptist shows up, this is Mark 1:6, says he's dressed, John the Baptist is dressed in a camel hair coat with a leather belt, just like Elijah. In the place where Elijah was transported to heaven. And he's calling people to come out to the Jordan River and cross over again back into the land. I mean, what's happening here? Elijah is saying, like, hey, God is doing a work where I'm calling people out of the land to come back into the Jordan River to undergo some kind of water rite, probably some kind of purification rite. We'll talk about that in a second. And then to go back, to repent, and then to go back into the land. And in a lot of ways, what John is doing is he's saying, like, whatever's going on in the land, we got to try it again. We got to reorient. We got to repent. And we've got to come, and I'm going to offer you this opportunity to come and repent, be baptized, and go back. And I'm going to dress up like Elijah in the power of Elijah. As a matter of fact, there's a number of things that happen. In 1:17, the angel that tells Zacharias his dad, he has a vision of an angel, actually has a visitation of an angel in the temple, and the angel says this. It says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children, hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so John is showing up. He's calling people out to the Jordan River, where Israel originally came into the land, and he's saying, come out here and repent. Look at 3:4 in our passage. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Not just Jews, all flesh. And so, who is John the Baptist? One, he's a famous prophet. But he's also one who prepares the way. Even on our graphic, when we think about Luke, the book is really about the way of Jesus. And what John is going to do is he is going to prepare the way. You Mandalorian fans out there, right? This is the way, right? They stole that. The way is the way. The early church called themselves the way. The hados, the road, the path. They are the way. And John the Baptist is one who is going to prepare the way. If you have mountains, it needs to be leveled. If a king's going to come into town, the crooked paths for the chariots have to be made straight. And you have to fill in the gaps. You have to build bridges. You have to make a path for the one who is to come. And he says, prepare the way, prepare the path, prepare the road of the Lord. And how does he do this in 3:3? He goes into all the region around the Jordan, and what is he saying? He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a couple of things. John is a little bit of an anti-establishment dude. I suppose anybody that dresses up like a Hebrew prophet and calls people out into the wilderness. By the way, in order to get to the Jordan River, you got to want to get there. If you've ever been to Israel, like, you got to want it. You got to want to get there, because it is not a fun trip out there. It's kind of a desert trip. It's dry. You got to take some time to get out there, especially if you're like from Jericho. Anyway, you got to want to get there. But he gets out there, and he offers something. This is another thing about John the Baptist that's going to kind of give a little bit of a sense of understanding what Jesus is doing. If you're Jewish and you love your Old Testament and you read your Old Testament, you've done your memory verse work in the Old Testament, and you want forgiveness of sins, where do you go? You go to the temple and you offer sacrifices. John, who's a priest, has given up his rights serving in the temple to dress up like Elijah and offer forgiveness of sins someplace else. Like, that will get you killed, everybody. Like, you are stepping on some significant toes. People who speak on behalf of God, who run the temple, are like, this guy is offering forgiveness of sins in another location, a competitor, a competitive sin forgiveness industry. And John is doing this because John's saying something has gone wrong in the land, and we've got to come out and we need to restart this thing. We need to restart it. And so I'm going to offer something that you think is being offered here, but it's not being offered here. There's something better. There's something greater. He's making a way. He's preparing a way. And as he does this, as he ruffles all these feathers, which you can imagine he would, all the powerful people. Luke said the Caesars, the Herods, the high priests. John is doing this all on their watch. And look at 3:15. By the way, I'm skipping over some verses in here, and like, people are going out to him. Pharisees and Sadducees are going out to him. Tax collectors are going out to him repenting. Roman soldiers are going out to him and repenting. Like, this is crazy talk. People are going out into the middle of nowhere just to take a dip in the Jordan and have John the Baptist, whether he pours or dunks or sprinkles, okay. We can get into it. Baptizo means to dip. Okay, all right. I'm a Baptist in that, like, go all the way under. I think it counts if you don't get every bit of you wet, it's still okay, right? Okay. All the people, in verse 15, all the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. He's doing the sorts of things that a Messiah would do, challenging authority, leading people, speaking on behalf of God. But look at 3:16. John answered them all, saying, I'm baptizing you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So what is John doing with the baptism and the call to repentance? Okay, so first of all, there's some scholarly disagreement about what John is doing with baptism. This is the best I would understand, okay? Whatever John's doing, this water thing, it's cleansing. I think the idea is that the baptism is about cleansing. It's about purification. If you're dirty, you go into the water and you wash. And one thing that John is doing is he's offering cleansing. Now, here's what John says. John says, I'm going to cleanse you with water. And in Judaism, there's plenty of ritual washings that include water, like mikveh baths, where you bathe yourself and all this stuff. And there's all kinds of questions about what it could be, but the use of water is to purify and cleanse. John makes it clear the elements that he's using for cleansing is water. But the elements that Jesus will use for cleansing, the one who is to come, will be fire and spirit. Those two things, the Lord is on the line. Those two things, fire, you can purify stuff with water, but you can also purify stuff with fire, right? And so the level of purification, the one who is to come is going to step it up with purification. It's going to be fire. It's also going to be spirit, Holy Spirit. And so what John is saying is one who's coming, I'm doing work of cleansing on one level. One who is coming is going to do cleansing work on a whole nother level. So baptism is cleansing. And then repentance, because he says, it says that he went into the region proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? Repentance, two things. Repentance is turning and changing. Repentance is turning and changing. We've talked about that in here before. Repentance is the Hebrew word for repent is the word shuv. It means to turn, and the Greek word is metanoia, which means to change your mind or to change your attention. Repentance sounds kind of King Jamesy, doesn't it? Like repent. Repent and believe. Like it sounds like street corner preachy. Repent. The word repent is not. It's kind of a word that has fallen out of a lot of like common use today. And in some ways, it's like okay, that's fine. It sounds like the King James Bible, whatever. All it really means is to turn. And actually, it really means to. And the Greek means to turn your attention, to change your attention. And sometimes we've talked about this up here about repentance. It's just turning. So sometimes you're walking in the whole wrong direction, and what you need to do is you need to shuv, you need to metanoia, you need to turn, and you need to go 180 degrees in the other direction. Oftentimes when we think about repentance, that's what we think about. We think about a whole reorientation from one whole different direction going another whole different direction. But I think a lot of times, and that might be those are some of the best testimonies to listen to. Someone was like, I was going in the entire wrong direction and I had to turn and I had to repent, right? But probably for most of us, some of our repentance is like, if that's the direction I need to go, like I might just be distracted. Like we live in a world where our attention is being grabbed in all kinds of places. And the call to repent is simply to call to reorient your attention, to turn. You're facing maybe not this way, you're facing this way, and you just need to turn. Or you're just some degrees off and you just need to turn. And the idea is to turn. And so John is essentially saying, look, come out. Whatever's going on in there, it has gone wrong. And what we need to do is we need to stop and we need to reorient. Come back to the beginning. It would be like people like building boats on the East Coast and re-landing at Plymouth Rock. Or like people going to Philadelphia and recopying the Declaration of Independence. It's like going back to the beginning, going back to the founding. We need to go back to the beginning and we need to reorient about what it means to be the people of God. And to confess where we have gone wrong, and to reorient towards the things that God loves, to the things that get God excited about humanity, to reorient. And John, who's like dressed like Elijah and showing up and like eating locusts and wild honey, like it's awesome, right? And he's a spectacle. Even when Jesus says something about him in the Gospel of Matthew, when you went out to see John, did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? No, you went out because he had power in his message. So what is John doing? He's He's calling people out of the land to come, I think, to recross the Jordan, to confess your sins, to reorient, and then to go back into the land and do what God is calling you to do. That's my best guess at what John the Baptist is doing, and I think that that's what is happening here. Why? Have you ever done gardening? Anybody ever garden? I know a lot of people, like, you contract out all of your gardening. Sometimes, over the winter, when it rains, and people walk in the where you want to plant stuff. Like, if you look at our planters out there, a little trodden down. Like, if you want to replant, you can't just, like, plant plants. What do you have to do? You got to till the soil, right? You have to get a shovel or a crowbar or something, and you need to go in and you need to loosen up the ground. You need to loosen up the ground. John the Baptist, when we think about preparing the way, Jesus is looking at John the Baptist as someone who goes out and just churns the soil so that the people are ready to hear from God. Have you ever experienced this before? Like, you go into something where you know God is doing something, but you know you're not in a good spot to hear it. Like, you're just like, I know I'm not ready to do that. Part of what John is doing is he's like recognizing that the people are not ready to hear from God. And what God is saying is like, if I just came down, these people are not going to listen to me, but I need someone to till the soil so that when the seed goes out, it will receive the seeds. It might not be everything and everybody, even like Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seeds. Like, it's going to go on all kinds of soil, but there needs to be some tilling and some churning so that the message of God can land in fruitful spots. The work of John is to get people ready for Jesus, the one who is to come. And, you know, as we get into this, John is going to do his part with Jesus. And even later on, John, it's so interesting because even later on, John has his own questions about Jesus. Like, his disciples are like, are you the one or is one to come? And Jesus is like, you go back and you tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame are healed, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on my account. So even John's doing this work. But as we think about, if you're here, look, you're probably here because you love Jesus. Like, not many people show up to a worship service because they don't know anything about Jesus. Some people might, and if that's you, that's awesome. You're hearing a little bit about the gospel and about Jesus, but probably a lot of us have come here today because we're already on board. We love Jesus. But there's still this sense that we have this daily call of preparing ourselves to hear from God. I know that not every part of my day am I ready to hear from God. Not every part of my day. Sometimes I'm distracted or I'm off or I'm just like not, I'm like angry or whatever, and I'm just not ready to hear. If the seed fell on me at that moment, it would not land well, right? You've had those moments. I get it. We all get it. And I think this idea that we have this remaining call from John the Baptist, which is the call to turn and face God and to recognize, hey, I haven't been facing him and I need to face him. One of the things about our challenge as a church this season, which is I'm asking every person in our body every day to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit up until Easter. Just up to, then you can stop asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm just kidding. But I just want everyone doing it. I know that maybe you missed a day or two or whatever. Like, that's okay. But when you pause daily to ask to be filled with the Spirit, do you know what you're doing? You are reorienting. You are turning and facing God. And you're taking a moment out of your day in a world of distraction and attention, and you are changing your attention. and you're saying, God, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit today? And you're preparing yourself to perhaps hear and be guided by God in that moment, whether that's with Scripture or whether that the Spirit kind of moving you in a direction, you're being prepared. And I think in a lot of ways, when we think about John the Baptist, we still need a little John the Baptist in our lives, people who will prepare us to hear from the Lord. And I love John. I hope there you don't have any neighbors that dress up like Elijah with leather belts and all that. Okay. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it's people who are a little eccentric that seem to have the direct line to God, right? But the call, our call is essentially, we want to be a people that is prepared to hear from God as a church. We want to be a people that is prepared. And so this idea of asking for the Holy Spirit, it says that Jesus will come, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we're just asking, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Work in us the way you would work. John's like, repent and be baptized. Change your focus. Be baptized. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. One of the best ways we can do this, even as I say that, probably maybe things come to mind. They certainly do for me about like other places where maybe I'm distracted and I need to turn, or places where I need to be ready to hear from God that I might not be totally ready to hear from God. And one of the things that we do once a month is we take advantage of the call of Jesus, which is the central thing that he left, which was this practice of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to actually have a chance, because we have a congregational meeting and lunch, to kind of have an extended Lord's Supper, which is actually a full meal, which I love. But in here, what I want to do is just to have an opportunity for us to symbolically participate together. And then we can go and listen to music and, you know, and have great conversation around table and eat tacos. That's awesome. Like, that's a great Lord's Supper. I think if Jesus were around today, he would love tacos, okay? I'm just projecting onto him. That's great. I don't want to speak on his behalf, but I do feel like he would love it. He would at least love to sit around a table and talk to you. That would be awesome. But one of the things that we get to do is, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, just to have a chance to just reflect, some unhurried time of just reflecting and saying, okay, God, where is it that I just need to turn and face you, to just a little turn, a little change, a little change of mind, a little turn, and just to say, hey, sometimes we can feel guilty about this. I just want to say this. God rejoices that you come to him. No matter how far off you have gone, God always rejoices when you come to him. Always.